Ruth. Ruth. I'm under the R's in the Old Testament. Ruth. Last week we went through very quickly the first three chapters of Ruth and saw her progress. Chapter 1, you've got Ruth separated from God down in Moab where she was raised. Chapter 2, particularly in verse 12, she has now come to trust, the text says, under the wings of Jehovah or the Almighty. In chapter 3, she proposes marriage to Boaz, which was completely legitimate because she was merely appropriating what the Word of God had promised her. And then in chapter 4, which is probably the most important chapter in the book of Ruth, she becomes the object of redemption and the bride of Boaz. Probably one of the greatest values of the book of Ruth is to show how it illustrates what redemption is. And I hope we'll see that very clearly in chapter 4 tonight. There's one setting about chapter 4 that's interesting. In chapter 4, Ruth does absolutely nothing. Boaz does absolutely everything. And it's interesting particularly because he is the redeemer and she is the redeemed-ess, redeemed one. Consequently, you have, again, a very beautiful picture of just exactly what's accomplished in redemption. The redeemer does all the work and the one redeemed receives the benefits of it. There's a very important key to chapter 4. It's found in Ruth 2 and verse 20. In chapter 2, verse 20, we read that Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not withheld his kindness to the living and to the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man, that is Boaz, is near of kin to us, one of our kinsmen." And the word for kinsmen is the Hebrew word goel. And goel simply means a redeemer. And a redeemer had to be a blood relative and had to have the price to purchase someone. And we'll see more details about that a little bit later on. However, one of the factors about a redeemer was that he had to be a relative. Problem rises in chapter 3 and verse 12. And the problem is that there was a potential redeemer that was a closer relative to Ruth than Boaz was. And that's chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "And now it is true that I am your near kinsman." This is Boaz speaking. However, there is a kinsman or a goel nearer than I. So the problem is going to arise is that the nearest kin is supposed to do the redeeming. And Boaz points out, well, there is someone who is nearer than I, and we're going to have to give him a chance to marry you and to redeem you. Now in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Boaz desires to redeem Ruth, and he's going to begin to present his case. In verse 1, it says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate." The gate is the place in the city where they handle their transactions, their affairs, their civil law, and so forth. It would be equivalent to going to the courthouse for us. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz goes to court. "And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by and said, and unto whom he," Boaz, "said, hold such a one." Colorful, isn't it? It is interesting that this nearer relative, the one nearer than Boaz, is never named. And I take it there's a reason for that. The reason is probably that we're not supposed to think of him in terms of his personality. We're supposed to think in chapter 4 of one thing. He couldn't come up with the shekels. He did not have the price necessary to redeem Ruth, and he had to forego and let Boaz do it. So I think the text calls him such a one. Let's call him, and for reasons we'll see later on, let's call him Barefoot Redeemer, because this is essentially what he's going to do. He's going to have to give up one of his shoes, and that was tied into a custom, which I hope we'll see. And he is the potential redeemer, but he's bankrupt. He's barefoot. He cannot do it. So he says to such a one, or barefoot redeemer, "Turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. So you're going to have a court proceeding. And then in verses 3 through 6, they've got a problem to solve. Three problems, really. Whenever a person needed someone to redeem them, certain things had to be settled. Number one, who has the right to redeem? Who has the right to redeem? That was the first thing to be settled. Who has the right to be the redeemer? Second factor, who has the will to redeem? These are things they're going to have to decide in terms of who is going to redeem Ruth and on what basis. Who has the right to it? Who has the will to redeem? And the third thing, who has the price to redeem? And those are the issues to be resolved in chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. He said unto the kinsman, Naomi, this is Boaz speaking now, Naomi, who has come again out of the country of Moab, sells a plot of land which was our brother Elimelech's. Incidentally, both of these men, Boaz and such and one, both had the right, because both were kinsmen. The reason the other fellow gets the first try is because he was just a nearer relative. But as far as the right to redeem, Boaz had the right biblically to do it, and such a one had the right biblically to do it. Boaz is just simply stepping aside and saying, well, if it's kinsmen, you are closer than I am, so you go ahead, and if you have the will and the price to do it, then I'll step aside and let you do so. So he begins to explain to this individual some of the responsibilities. Verse 3 says, he said to the kinsman. Now let's do a little work with this kinsman. What was a Goel? Keeping your finger here, turn to Leviticus chapter 25 to find out what this Goel can do. We see his responsibilities first, then we'll be able to understand, I think, why what was involved in being a redeemer in the Old Testament. Chapter 25, verse 25. A Goel could redeem two things, your property or you. Chapter 25, verse 25. Says, if your brother has become poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother has sold. So notice in verse 25, if you are near kin, you could function to redeem property. The reason property would have to be redeemed would be simply you couldn't pay your bills. And since you couldn't pay your bills, you had 5 acres of property and you had to sell 3. And in selling the 3, you did this again to pay your bills or attempt to pay your bills. If a relative wanted to come along and buy that property back, he could do so. One thing that's important to grasp, by the way, in the Old Testament is all property in Israel was viewed by God as a loan. And therefore, you couldn't sell property because it was a loan. And God simply specified for certain tribes, remember when he portions out the land, different places to the tribes, God portioned out the inheritance. And that was regarded as from God. Therefore, you can't sell it. So a little different angle on that we have our property. Just a loan from God. He dispensed it to whom he wanted, as he desired, and it was therefore merely a loan from God. So redemption of land was important. Now, in chapter 25, verse 47 through 49, it's possible that you could run out of property. You don't have anything more to put in hock. Well, what are you going to do now? Well, you can sell yourself. Verse 47 says, if a sojourner or stranger becomes rich by thee, and thy brother who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner by thee or to the stock of the foreigner's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of these brethren may redeem him. And then he says it may be an uncle, uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is near of kin. In other words, the closest relative is the one that is to do the job. So you redeem property and you redeem people. All right, now let's go. Oh, by the way, 25:23. In 25:23, you have this remark. We explained it just previously, that the land was a loan. Verse 23 says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. So God says, that is my property. Lots of times we talk about the nation of Palestine being the Jews' land. It's not the Jews' land. When the Old Testament talks about Israel or Palestine, it calls it God's land. And God simply said, those are the people that I want on my land. Which, by the way, is why. You can't say, well, those Jews went over there and they threw all the Arabs out, and that isn't right. Well, you just have to use the perspective of Scripture. The land didn't belong to the Arabs. The land didn't belong to the Jews. It belonged to God. It's always thought that way in the Old Testament. And I think anybody would grant that if it's your land, you can choose your tenants. And God has chosen as his tenants for the land of Palestine the Jewish people. So they didn't throw anybody out. God did. All right, back then to Ruth, chapter 4. You can see what the function is going to be. Verse 3, he said to the kinsman, Naomi, who has come out of the country of Moab, sells a plot of land which was our brother Elimelech's. Now remember, Elimelech was Naomi's husband. And she had been forced, apparently because of poverty, to sell off her husband's land. And in so doing, he informs her that this informs the potential redeemer that this thing has happened. Elimelech's land has been sold, apparently because of poverty. So, in verse 4, he says, I thought to tell thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants. In other words, do you want to redeem Naomi's land that she had to sell off? Buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of the people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem her, notice now the issue is will. If you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there's none to redeem it beside you, and I am after you. And the man said, I'll do it. Now, follow closely. The first item that Barefoot Redeemer put down in his notebook was this. The land has been sold. I can repurchase the land. Now, in connection with that, something else happens. Notice he responds positively. Sure, I'll buy the land. But a second issue rose, and that's in verse 5. Then said Boaz, the day that you buy the field at the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it of Ruth. So he's saying now there are a few legal entanglements. Now, here's why that happened. Remember, Elimelech had died. Property did not go to the women. Naomi had to hold the property for her sons. What had happened to her sons? They were both dead. That's back in chapter 1. Well, there's another figure. If the property was for her sons and they had died, then legally it was also Ruth's. So Boaz is saying, you want to redeem it? You want to buy the land? Yes. Well, there's a little entanglement. You'll have to pay for both of the women. So the guy figured, well, here's what I got. I'm going to buy the land, and I'm also going to get a Gentile bride out of the thing, Ruth. And he began to scratch his head and say, you know, that's going to be high priced. So in chapter 4, verse 5, you have that issue rising. You must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So he gets the Gentile bride. Then one other thing. The land would go not to the Redeemer. The land would go to Ruth's sons that she didn't have yet. So that's a losing deal all the way around. You buy the land twice. You don't get it. The Gentile bride you're going to get is going to give it to her sons. So, verse 6, the kinsman said, can't do it. I can't redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. In other words, I don't have that kind of bank account. So redeem thou my right for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So he's barefoot. He says, I can't do the job. You're going to have to do it. He does not have the ability to redeem. Now, let's stop there for just a second and make a few applications. Jesus Christ is obviously perfect redeemer. Let's kind of put it in a chart form. Let's put Boaz down one side, Christ down another. Boaz was willing. Ruth 3:13 says, tarry this night, Boaz speaking to Ruth, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform the part of the kinsman, that's the barefoot fellow or such a one, then well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to you, then I will do the part of the kinsman. So So 3:13, Boaz commits himself and he says, I am willing to do it. In chapter 4, verse 6, notice the cost is great. And the great cost did not deter Boaz. Chapter 4, verse 6. Makes that clear? Because in the following verses, Boaz says, all right, it's too costly for you. I'll do it. Another factor is, well, that's good enough. Comparing to Christ. Was he willing? Without turning to it, John 10:18. He says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Complete volition in his death. Did the cost deter in any way? 2 Corinthians 8:9. Yea, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. A couple more little interesting things in order to get through. I'm not going to list them all, but other comparisons between Boaz and Christ in terms of their ability. In the barefoot redeemer idea, he couldn't redeem without loss. And in Boaz, he did not incur any loss but gain. You've got that in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says in chapter 4, all the people who were in the gate, the elders said, we're witnesses. The Lord make the woman who's come to the house like Rachel and Leah and so forth, and let thy house prosper and so forth. So he takes Ruth, his wife, and she buries him a son, and ultimately this comes down to Jesus Christ. Boaz did not incur loss. He incurred gain by redeeming Ruth. What about Christ? Think of a passage that relates to that. But he did not incur loss, but gain. Remember Philippians? Talks about how he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Philippians 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, one other idea comes into redemption that we ought to look at, and it's in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 through 26. Because redemption from the scriptural standpoint involves several things. Romans 8, 21 through 26. It's some New Testament doctrinal teaching on redemption. Chapter 8, verse 21. It says, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. Now, in essence, through chapter 8, in this little section, he is going to use one key word three times. And the key word is groan. And he's going to point out that until redemption is finished, you have three groups that do nothing but a continual groan. Groan one is in verse 22. Creation groans. Verse 22 says, and we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Now that, by the way, is a very important verse. We shouldn't talk about the history of civilization. It's the history of groans. Because that is all since the fall that creation has been doing. And you can think of it in terms of groans, or you can think of it, God created the heavens and the earth, man fell and sin entered, and Jesus Christ has not returned yet, and the interval in between is called a groan or a birth pain, travail pains, in verse 22. So we're studying world labor pains, or world groaning is the idea. And the sequence is very simple, is that sin enters, the labor pains continue until a redemption, and the groans continue until redemption occurs. And really, to call world history the history of groans is not bad, because that's about what it is, one long groan. In verse 23, believers also groan. Verse 23, verse 23? It says, and not only creation, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of the body. And so he points out that the believers, even though we've got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is there, there is still an incompleteness in life. You've got that expressed, for example, in Philippians, where it talks about to be present with the Lord is much better. Well, what does that imply? That implies that there's something lacking right now, something we don't have. And this is Romans 8:23, is that even though we have Jesus Christ, there's a certain incompleteness that exists right now in the believer groans. And the thing that, of course, is incomplete is these bodies. The last groan is in verse 26, is that the Holy Spirit also groans. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So you have in that passage the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Now, very often, in verse 26, we get the little idea, and I have taught it this way, but I'm sure. Used to teach it that what happens is the Holy Spirit takes the prayers of believers, and he hears those prayers, and he filters out the wrong things and sends them on to God. I don't think so it's talking about at all now. Notice in verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also assists our infirmities. Infirmity. Not plural. Singular. Well, what has been the infirmity or the weakness in the context of Romans 8? The infirmity or the weakness so far in Romans chapter 8 has been very simple. We are here on earth. The Lord or the Spirit dwells in us, but there is still something we're groaning for, namely to be with him. And I take it in verse 26, when he says the Holy Spirit groans, he's simply saying this, is that the Holy Spirit is groaning to possess us completely. When will he possess us completely? At glorification or at the final redemption as far as individuals are concerned. Now, look at one other passage that ties into this, and that's 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. The Holy Spirit groans because he wants to possess us body, soul, and spirit. It's really saying a great deal. Romans 8, it says that as a believer, since our bodies are still here, we have this groaning to be with the Lord. It also says the Holy Spirit is on the other end of the line, and he groans to possess us, body, soul, and spirit, which will yet come. And it says creation groans. You also have built up the idea that the labor pains build up to the final redemption. And that's why I can't find anything more encouraging than the newspapers, really. Every time you read of an upheaval, lots of people get discouraged by them. But every time you read of an upheaval, that's just another groan. That's just another labor pain. And when they begin to get 2 minutes apart, you know that something's about to occur. And that's why the worse things get, the more you see of the travail and the labor and the groaning, the more you can know one fact. What we groan for got to be around the corner, namely redemption. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5. In relation to the physical body, puts believers in 3 states. Clothed, unclothed, clothed upon. 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 6. Verse 6 is the first part, the clothed part. It says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, at home in the body. That means soul, spirit, body are united together. We are in the state right now of being clothed. Now, he'll use this terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, by the way. So to be clothed in 2 Corinthians 5, it means body, soul, and spirit are together. So we're all clothed in the sense of verse 6 tonight because we are at home in the body. Now there's a second state, and that is when the soul and spirit separate from the body, we are called unclothed in 2 Corinthians 5. Unclothed. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, we that are in this tabernacle, that is, we're clothed, we do groan, being burdened. Not that we should be unclothed, but, third time, clothed upon. Now, what unclothed? Well, unclothed was when the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. So unclothed is soul and spirit to the Lord, the body to the grave. And Paul says, what is it that we are groaning for? That? Am I groaning and anticipating being unclothed? Am I anxious for my funeral? No. He says, I am groaning to be clothed upon. And that is in verse 4 also. For we that in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. In other words, Paul says, I'd soon not die. But what do we want? To be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that, verse 6, wrought this is for the very same thing as God, who has given to us the down payment of the promise of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that we are at home in the body, that's clothed, we are absent from the Lord. Then in verse 8, we're confident, saying, willing or desiring rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or clothed upon. So that, in the light of this, when the believer dies or is in the unclothed state and the soul and spirit are with the Lord, we should never say, we went to his funeral to see him, and didn't he look natural? And that is not correct, because he is not there, him is not there, he is with the Lord. Therefore, if you look at the body, you don't say he looked natural, you say it looked natural, if you want to say something like that, because he is not there. The personal pronoun at a funeral for a believer is the most inappropriate thing you can ever use. It's really, and I'm not saying using it because that would convey the wrong thing, but he just isn't there if he's a believer. He is with the Lord. All right, now let's go back to Ruth. I brought out this aspect of the body because that's usually the part of redemption we really don't see very much. It's a very important thing. Ruth 4, verse 7. It says, this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing to confirm all things. A man took off his shoe, gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. That's the way they sealed the contract. Therefore, the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he took off his shoe. So that was the agreement or the contract that the man made. He says, I will not redeem it. And Boaz says, may I have a receipt? And the man takes off his shoe and gives him his receipt, and he pads off down the street barefoot. Which showed everybody one thing. He did not have the price to come up for redemption. So, verse 9, Boaz said to the elders, all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. In other words, he really got taken as far as price is concerned. Moreover, in addition to that, I got another thing. I got a Gentile bride, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. You are witnesses this day. All the people who were in the gate, the elders said, were witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come to thine house like Rachel and like Leah, of which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Let your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord gave to this young woman. Now, one other factor enters. When the New Testament traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it mentions three women. It mentions Tamar. It mentions Rahab. And it mentions Ruth in that particular passage. Now, in the book of Ruth, let's kind of tie them in together. In Ruth, down at chapter 4, verse 18, it says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez is involved, one that was involved in the entry of Tamar into Israel. Tamar entered in Genesis chapter 38. We'll look at that in a minute. The other is in the list of descendants. You come down in chapter 4 to verse 21, and it says, Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz is going to tie in with Rahab. Obed, in verse 21, will tie into with Ruth. Does anyone know the relationship of Rahab to Boaz? Anyone know that? Can't think whether she was mother or grandmother. Is it mother? Grandmother. She is a grandmother or mother. Does anyone seriously remember? It's interesting, at least, that Rahab, who was always called a prostitute in the Scripture, who was saved, raised a pretty fair son, Boaz. It's also interesting to see how each one of these got in the line. Ruth only got in the line of Christ, and of course this all goes down to Christ. It's all part of his, this is all part of his family line now, part of his relatives from the earthly standpoint. How did Ruth enter the line? By redemption. What's the emphasis always put on Rahab? Rahab got in because of her faith. You know how Tamar got in? What qualified her to get in the line? Sin. You go back and read Genesis chapter 38, one of the most sordid, absolutely sordid passages in all the Word of God in terms of the morality that was involved at that particular point. She got in because she sinned. And that's interesting that the three women that Matthew lists, first one entered because of sin, the second one by faith, and the third one got there because of redemption. Again, it's a very peculiar question. What happens as far as we're concerned? We qualify for redemption just exactly the same way Tamar did. We're sinners. We enter into that redemption the same way Rahab did, by faith. And we get into the line, or the family of Jesus Christ, for the same reason that Ruth did. She got redeemed. All right? And Ruth. Question? His skin hit high points. Redemption is illustrated beautifully by the book of Ruth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, was against, well, I think that probably is very much like the idea you have in Ephesians, where it talks about the Gentiles, says you are strangers, foreigners, and without God in the world, without hope, but now are you made near by the blood of Christ. So that Boaz illustrates particularly redemption as it extends to Gentiles, and therefore redemption as it's universal, which makes him, again, very appropriate. In other words, was it biblically wrong for Ruth to get redeemed as a Moabitess? You're thinking back to Deuteronomy 23, where they were not to enter into the congregation of Israel. The only answer I know to give on that, and I see the problem, is grace overruled the law. I don't know anything else to say. Apparently grace just overruled it. Yeah, she was part of the congregation. Yeah, I'd like to serve you an explanation to it. Yeah. In other words, she was a member of the congregation of Israel. Whether she got there legitimately or not, one thing, but she was there. And that's a good point. Okay, well. Okay, a Gentile would come in to Israel on the basis of willingness to become and accept the practices laid on the Israelite in the Old Testament. They had to sacrifice. Remember, you got that back in the sacrificial system. If a stranger, a sojourner comes in, they've got to go through the sacrificial system. They had to actually adopt everything that was practiced by them. The additional thing, of course, if it was a male, it had to be circumcision. See, you have in the Old Testament an extremely strong emphasis on the male leadership in Israel. You stop and think, God made a covenant with Israel. And how did you relate to that covenant? What symbol was it? Circumcision. What about the women? You say, God, look, we relate to you equally, don't we? If he wanted to make it something that could be on the part of both, why couldn't he have said, when I make the covenant with you, the symbol that you're relating to that covenant is to clip the little thing off your ear? Then the women could have done it too. But God says the sign of relationship is circumcision. I take it that simply saying that the woman related to God's covenant through the male, or she's married to her husband, which is a strong emphasis on the place, not the superiority, but the place, spiritual leadership given to the man in the Old Testament. God simply had a means of relating to the covenant the women couldn't partake in. Okay, question? Again, I hope on lots of these books that we're going through, like Ezra and Nehemiah and Ruth, we're obviously going through them so rapidly, not doing any detail. What I hope to do is to give you just enough that you can see what's there and then go back and read the passages. The real interesting thing to do is to make some comparisons. Just run you a chart down there. Look at some of the comparisons between Boaz and Christ. Some of the contrasts, some of the ways it teaches redemption, related to New Testament redemption passages. You could do a lot with it. All right. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for Jesus Christ who died for us. We're so thankful that he had the price. We're so thankful that he joined the human race. He had to join the human race. He became one of us. And we're thankful that, as your word teaches, that in order that he might taste death, he became a member of this race. And yet we're thankful at the same time he became a member of the race in such a way that he didn't partake of the problem of the race. He was able to solve it. Therefore, we're so thankful that the predicament that we find ourselves in, which is being dead in sin, was not impossible. There was one person that could come up with the price. And we're thankful for that one unique person, your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid fully what was demanded for the redemption of every one of us. We're thankful that he did the work, and we're thankful that we can now rest in the completed redemption of Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks tonight in his name.